It gives me pleasure to call upon our brother Colin Edwards at this time to speak to us on the subject of Jesus of Nazareth, the subtitle being, What Jesus Said.
Just to be anecdotal, as we start our third talk, it's good to be on the platform with Brother Mac, because our links in terms of families go back a very, very long way. And as a child, I can remember Brother Mac, and that's this Brother Mac's father, used to come and speak at Kenilworth and used to bring sticky buns. When I was about six or seven, Brother Mac used to be looked forward to as the brother who brought the sticky buns. And goes back a long way, you see, and that's the wonder of our fellowship in Christ, because it spans continents, it spans time, and it is wonderful to be part of this worldwide family in Christ. Our third subject then is what he said. And as I said in the last talk, we're going to really, over the four talks, be a degree of light and shade. And the first talk was fairly doctrinal and fairly academic. The second talk was rather more personalized and exhortational. The third talk is to be a mixture of the two. And it is a little more unusual, because I want to suggest some material that is not usually thought about, but I believe is very important. The principle that I want to put before you is contained in John chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50. So the last two verses of the chapter that we've just been reading to set the scene and establish the principle. Jesus said, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, I believe that those words are stating a principle. The principle is that Jesus did not say anything of his own thought. Allow that to sink in. I do not believe Jesus spoke anything which was of his own will. That which he preached was from his Father. And the mechanics of that are as follows. I believe, I cannot prove it, but I believe that Jesus was taught as a child and grew up learning of God. He so absorbed the Old Testament into his being that when he preached that which he had learnt. There is also a further comment in Isaiah, the Lord hath opened mine ear morning by morning. Now, if that is to be believed, what that means is that Jesus, when he woke up in the morning, was taught by God. That the angels possibly met him as he walked up the mountainsides above Capernaum in Galilee, and the angels communed with him. In the hours when he could not sleep, or the hours which he spent in prayer, he was being taught by his Father. Now, be that as it may, the point is that when he preached to the people, he did not say his own words. He said the words which he had learnt from his Father. He had quarried from the pages of the Old Testament the ideas. Even the very phrases which he used are couched in Old Testament terminology. The ideas which he used are Old Testament in origin. And so he could quite literally say, the words that I speak are not mine, but him that sent me. Now I believe that is not fully understood. That is not appreciated sufficiently in our study of the teaching of the Master. Now, I believe that Jesus quarried his ideas from three books of the Old Testament in particular. They are the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the book of Isaiah. It could be said that the book of Psalms was the fifth gospel. Now, that's not new, that's not me at all, but it could be said that the book of Psalms is the fifth gospel. It's as if it's the thoughts of Jesus. We have, as it were, the psalmist, which I believe was both David and Hezekiah in the main, who through their own experiences penned that which they felt, that which they heard, that which was given to them by God, And in due course, that became a prophecy of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know how Jesus was to react to a given set of circumstances, don't just take the Gospels, go to the book of Psalms and hold those and read those in conjunction with the four Gospels. And that becomes the fifth. Five Gospels, the five books of grace, the teaching of the Lord to his Son. Now, we've already looked at Psalm 2, and I don't want to reiterate what we said in our first talk, but there are some things in Psalm 2 which are a prophecy of the words that Jesus himself uttered. Now, that's the way in which, on the one hand, you have prophecy, on the other hand, Jesus actually utilizing the words and the sentiments of the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Psalm 3. Psalm 2, I'm going to take for granted now that the majority are in this room, heard me this afternoon talking about Psalm 2, and I'm not going to repeat the ideas. If you didn't hear it, then possibly have a listen to the tape or ask someone else. Psalm 3. Verses 3 to 5. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, you may say, well, that's not messianic. That's not a messianic psalm. Well, I suggest to you that the notion that there are some psalms which are messianic and there are others which are not is not true. It's an artificial structure. I believe that the whole of the Psalter is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would seem to me that if you read verses 3 to 5 with Jesus in mind, they are very appropriate and applicable. Now, a task for you to do is to read the book of Psalms with this in mind. Look for the words and the thoughts of the Master. Now, years and years ago now, I had a long train journey from one end of the United Kingdom to the other, and I set myself the task of reading the book of Psalms on these train journeys there and back and analysing every phrase that I thought was about Christ, either a description of his thought and his ideas or something about the enemies which were ranged against him. And I only got about as far as Psalm 15 in the course of several hours because it became apparent to me that every other phrase was about Christ. And from that moment on, I've come to the conclusion there are no such things as messianic psalms and others. They're all messianic. It is the fifth gospel. It is the book of the thoughts and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although historically it was about David and about Hezekiah and about others, prophetically it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's one that is not quite so obvious. If you turn over the page to Psalm 16, it is much more obvious. And of course, you are all, I'm sure, with me when we look at Psalm 16 and refer it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But possibly we only look at the last few verses where we ought to look at the whole psalm. So let's do just that. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. Now we need possibly to do a little bit of careful analysing, and you'll notice that there are several words in these verses which are italicized. Now, as I understand it, italicized words in the Authorized Version mean that they weren't in the original, and the translators have used words to make sense of the language. So let us be a little more precise. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his hour of need. Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou, my Lord, my goodness, to thee. Now, here is a little conversation that Christ is saying unto God and to the angelic host, Thou, my God, and I will trust in you. Therefore you will hear and guide and strengthen. But, verse 3, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So we've got a conversation occurring between Jesus and his Father about a third party, about us. Jesus to God, about us. What a wonderful thing. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. Yes, if we go after other gods, then we shall experience sorrow after sorrow. If our children depart from the way of truth, we will suffer the sorrow of their walking away from the things that we hold dear. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Yes, of course it was. Verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in the pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. These are the words of Jesus speaking about the commandments of the Lord being his inheritance. And then he says, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, my emotions, my teachings shall instruct me in the night seasons. Here it is, an oblique reference to God teaching through his heart and through his emotions and through his feelings the way in which he should respond to the people who came to him. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so Christ in his work, in his life, the Lord was at his right hand, and he was not moved. He did that which he was commanded to do, because the Lord was with him. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth, it exulteth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And now we can see the very appropriateness of the words as Jesus now upon the cross is in not fear but in resignation of his forthcoming death. But thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand our pleasures forevermore. And you can see now, then we know that these words are about Christ because they're quoted in the New Testament about Christ. So you know that my just gentle exposition of these words is not just a fanciful idea, but is backed up by the way the very New Testament uses these words. And it must be that the rest of the psalm has reference to Christ. There is no such thing as one phrase being relevant to Christ and the rest not. Christ, through his suffering, had God at his right hand. Therefore, in due time, Christ was exalted to be at the right hand of the Father. And verse 11, his hope of eternal life, the path of life. A metaphorical way of saying that I shall be exalted when I'm raised from the dead to be at the right hand of the Father. Remember I said that there were references to the ascension? I say it and I say it again. I believe that the ascension is an important doctrine which has been neglected. I believe that the ascension of Christ is extremely significant in the teaching of Scripture. Christ was born, he lived, he died, he rose to the right hand of God. And that doctrine of the exaltation of Christ is significant. Because if he had not been raised to the right hand of the Father, he could not be our high priest. If he was not raised to the right hand of the Father, he could not return from there to establish his Father's kingdom upon the earth. The ascension of Christ is an important and neglected doctrine with respect to the person and the work of Christ. And it's here predicted. Not only is the death and the resurrection writ large, but also the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. So, Psalm 16 is an expression of the Master's faith and confidence in his Father. Now we could look at many another psalm and see the reference, the inferences to the work of the Master. But that will have to suffice. I said the second book, which I believe to be important, was the book of Proverbs. Now this is a study in its own right, but we're just going to just to whet your appetite, just to make you start the research. Because Bible study, for it to mean anything, has to be your study. No good somebody coming along and just trotting out lots of ideas and you making lots of notes and then going away and ignoring it. The object of the exercise is that you might individually become students of the Word of God. And that doesn't mean hours and hours of midnight burning in order to become conversant with the Word of God. All it requires is prayerful concentration. An open Bible and an open mind, chasing the references. Let it teach you the things of God. Brother Frank was telling us at lunchtime about a gentleman in South America who had quite recently discovered the truth by his own researches. Now I believe that that is perfectly possible. My approach to the scriptures epitomizes that principle. That all you need is the Word of God to discover the truth. And we're frightened by that. All you need is the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, then it's sufficient for salvation on its own. You don't need me, you don't need other writers or whatever to expound it. Now we might help, we might stimulate, but essentially the Word of God stands on its own. It is God's Word for salvation. So in having that as a preface, let's now go into the book of Proverbs and see how Jesus quarries from the book for his teaching. Proverbs chapter 2. And here the principle is declared. My son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, lots of little things here. First of all, if, then. Now, at our Bible class on Wednesday before we left England, the brother that was speaking to our Bible class was talking about the cause and effect. And throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel were exhorted time and time again, if you do this, then Y will follow. If you disobey the commandments of God, destruction. If you are obedient, eternal life. Cause and effect. Here it's quite clear. If, and verse 5, then. If what? If you receive and hide and incline and apply. Four verbs of action. I'll pick them up again. Underline them, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible. Receive, hide or memorize, incline by concentration and applying the energy. Four verbs of action for Bible study. Because we don't have the spoken word of God, we have it written down. So it's about Bible study. And if we do those things, verse 3, if you cry after knowledge, if you are prayerfully inclined towards learning the things of God, if you seekest for her as for silver, searchest for her as hid treasure, them. Now, there's only, as far as I know, two or three references in the whole of Scripture to mining. Some of you may have read an article in the Testimony, which was published a few months ago, where I described the process of mining. There is a passage in Job which describes mining for silver. The whole work of mining is skill and hard work. You have to have those two aspects. You have to know where to look. You have to know how to mine the ore, but it requires hard work to achieve it. It's exactly the same with Bible study. You have to know to go about it in the right way, and you have to apply yourself with diligence and hard work. Now, of course, you'll have picked up that the second of those phrases in verse 4 is the very basis of one of the parables of the Master. Searchest for her as for hid treasure, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The parable of the hid treasure, yes, there it is. And what Jesus is doing is taking the phrase out of the book of Proverbs and adding to it. All of his teaching was found in the Old Testament. It was the word that God had spoken, which Jesus used and reapplied. He cast it in a new setting. It's like a gem. You know, he takes the gem, he washes it, he recuts it, and he puts it in a new setting. That's the new parable that he taught. But the idea, the gem, he quarried from the Old Testament. That's then the idea. Let's have a look at the process. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbour, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Now, when we just read it like that, it doesn't really make much sense. But if you hold those few verses, verses 27 to 29, keep your finger in Proverbs and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42, I believe it will take on new meaning and significance. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Where the Master said, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now I believe that that is a quotation from Proverbs. And what Jesus is doing is taking hold of the germ of the idea in Proverbs and reapplying it. Now, I believe what Jesus is also saying to us, and this is the point that I think we have lost, is he's saying, by implication, go back to the context from which I've taken the idea, and you will find a whole new world of meaning. That's what I think is the implication of what him saying. The words are not mine, but him that sent me. What Jesus is saying to us is, hearers and readers, look, I am using a phrase out of the Old Testament. I am putting it into a new setting. But go back to its original setting and you will gain a whole new dimension of meaning. Now that's quite simple. I believe that that little phrase that Jesus is using is quarried from the Proverbs. Now let's have a look, while we're in the New Testament, at Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. Luke 19 and verse 12. Now this is part of the parables of Jesus. The parable of the pounds. And he begins the parable of the pounds with this quotation. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I wonder how many in this audience can tell me where that's the quotation from. Thank you. The book of Proverbs, chapter 7. Keep your finger in Luke, and let's have a look at Proverbs, chapter 7. Because there we find a whole extra dimension, and I find it quite fascinating. Now, Proverbs chapter 7 is the little parable, the little story of the foolish young man. And it's in very penetrating language. Let's just quickly read through it to get the flavour of the story. Verse 6. Proverbs 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man, void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went through the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman, with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house, nor is she without, now in the streets, and light in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen out of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the fluttering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Now that little story, we can imagine the scene. But Jesus has picked up a phrase and reapplied it and reinterpreted it. Of course you picked it out, verse 19. He's gone on a long journey. And he's changed the next phrase, has taken a bag of money with him. In the parable, Jesus says he left the money behind and he distributed it to his servants and told them to use it. But he will come home at the day appointed. Now I believe that what the Master is doing, he's telling us, go back to the book of Proverbs and you'll gain a whole new dimension about my teaching. What he's saying to us is that you may be like the foolish young man. And that while the Master has gone on a far journey to receive unto himself a kingdom and to return, you may be paying fast and loose. But when the ruler comes home, when the goodman returns, he will want to know what you've done with that which he has left for you to use. And so the parable of Jesus takes on a whole new dimension when we realize the story in the book of Proverbs. Jesus is using the Old Testament as the source book of his ideas. And he's using them and reinterpreting them that we might be prepared for the day when he returns. A third one. There are many, many more. Another brother and I in the UK have listed some 70 references in the book of Proverbs which are quoted in the New Testament. So again, if you want to do a little bit of quite simple research, you don't need any other books. What to do is to read. Read the Word of God with a careful, open mind. Pencil in your hand, and when you think, that sounds familiar, mark it. Check it up in a concordance. Find the opposite reference. Read through the Gospels and think, what does that remind me of in the book of Proverbs and in the Psalms? And you will learn much about the teaching of the Lord. Now for the third one, Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verses 6 and 7. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that he said unto thee, Come up hither, that thou shouldest be put low in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen, And of course your mind, if it's not in the margin, will have now thought, oh yes, I know that. That's the parable of the banquet. And the prince is in fact the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it's followed in verse 8 by a second one. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbour hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbour himself, and discover not a secret to another. And that's the third one. So in three verses, there are three separate references to the teaching of the Master. And if you want the New Testament quotations, I'm not going to look them up, Luke 14:10, Luke 14:31 and 32, and Luke 12:58. So in three verses, in one chapter in the book of Proverbs, you've got three separate sources for the teaching of the Master. I'm just going to see if I can pick up. Yes, it's in the previous chapter, what for me is the ultimate. Because we have in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29, what I would call is the golden rule of the truth. The principle which underlies all of the teaching of the Master. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Caught the flavour? Of course you have. The Master actually takes that verse and turns it inside out and upside down. And it's the royal law of the Sermon on the Mount. It's contained in Matthew 7, verse 12. And Jesus uses that and reinterprets it in the context of his teaching. And that could be repeated time and time and time again. So when we're talking about the teaching of the Master, what did he say? He said the words of God. Now to the prophets. We read a passage from John chapter 12. And what I want to do now in the last section of this talk is to just have a look at one passage in some detail. So we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 19 to 22, and we're just going to analyse from the other way on now how in fact the Master used the Old Testament as the basis of his teaching. It's a very difficult passage in some ways because the language is not easy to understand. It begins in verse 23 of John 12. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Right. He then goes on to expand that and precisely to describe what he meant by allusions to talk about his death and his resurrection. And the allusions are all gleaned from the Old Testament. So keep your finger in John 12 because we're going to come backwards and forwards to it over the next few minutes. First of all, Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 3. Isaiah 49 and verse 3. We're going to read to verse 6. Then said unto me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. And he shall choose thee. Now, in Old Testament terms, Israel were God's chosen servant. It is the nation at large which were his people. But they failed. Now the servant songs in Isaiah oscillate between description of the many and description of the one. They were to be a glory for the Lord. What do we mean by the word glory? Just a little digression for a moment. Glory is a very difficult word to define. A few years ago I had a fraternal address to prepare, and it was something about the glory of the Lord. And I asked numerous brothers and sisters, could you define for me the word glory? And they found it very difficult. It is very difficult to define the word glory. And over a lot of analysis, I came to the conclusion that the word glory means the reflected light of the inner character. It's a bit like, you know, the way they painted saints in medieval times. They painted the person, and around them they drew the halo. Now, glory is a bit like that. Glory is the reflected light because of a person's character. Now, Israel of old should have reflected the glory of God. They should, in their character as a nation, have been holy and righteous and good and perfect, and they failed. So it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to arise and in his life to represent in his face the glory of God. He was the servant of God. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that, of course, is the introduction to the last of the servant songs of Isaiah, the great description of the suffering and of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an introduction, it's talking about the glory that shall be manifested in Jesus when he was crucified. They thought that the glory of God would be manifest in Christ when he was exalted as king. But they had to learn that the glory of God is seen in obedience. He was obedient unto death. Therefore, in his obedience, he demonstrated the character which was within. In all points he was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. In all points he was obedient, even unto death. And in that act, he demonstrated the glory of God. So when we come in John 12, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, it was in his death, in the demonstration of the obedience to his Father's will, that he declared the character which was within. Now he illustrates this in a series of Old Testament figures. First of all, John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Psalm 126. Psalm 126. One of the songs of degrees, you remember they were penned by Hezekiah, one for each of the years of his extended life that God had given him, one each as the sun made its way backwards up the steps up into the temple and the shadow went backwards. So demonstrating the power of God out of the power of the grave, that God is more powerful than death and can change even the sun in its direction. Psalm 126 verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the idea, brothers and sisters, is of in a time of famine, you've got a bag of grain and you have to make the choice. Do I have bread today or bread next year? When you've made that decision and you say, right, I'll have one loaf of bread today and I will sow the rest, that then becomes very precious seed. And you go forth and spread it on the ground and you care for it. But nevertheless, it has to die in the ground in order that it might grow to produce a harvest. It is precious seed. But when the harvest comes, it's taken with joy and gladness. For the Lord has given the life. And so it is with death. It's the same figure of speech, of course, that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15. Unless a corn of the ear of the corn die in the ground, it abides alone. But if it dies, upon the pole. You remember the battle at Amalek, and Hur and Aaron sat there and held Moses' arms outstretched to save. And both figures of speech, I believe, are used in this phrase, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Every phrase here is a matrix of Old Testament ideas. Finally, verse 35. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And he who is the light of the world exhorts each one of us to walk in his light and not in darkness. So what did he say? He used the words of God and taught them to us. So what we've considered this afternoon is a whole range of material. We have thought, first of all, about the nature of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We then thought about who he met. A collection of different personalities, and drew one or two lessons out of their experiences of meeting the Master. And now we have thought in a slightly different way about the ways in which the Jesus gleaned from the Old Testament the origins of his teaching and the way in which he clothed the words with beautiful ideas, beautiful language. And we've just finally, just briefly suggested a few lines, the way in which we can analyse in care just each phrase, each word, the allusions to the doctrines of the Old Testament, to the Psalms and the Prophets and the Book of Proverbs. That, I believe, is a very interesting but a very important study about the man from Nazareth. God willing, this evening we shall think about what he did for us.